Good morning, and thank you for listening to the radio program, which is brought to you by Christians who meet at Main Street Church of Christ. We meet in downtown Mount Sterling, Kentucky at 240 West Main Street. I'm Tom, and I'd like to thank you for listening and welcome you to any one of our worship services. Sunday mornings, we meet at 10 a.m., and we have a Bible study. Then we have about a 15-minute break in a worship service. That usually goes until about noon, and then we have a break until 6 p.m. on Sunday evenings when we have another worship service. And you're welcome to come to either of those times, or you can visit us on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We have a Bible study on Wednesdays. We sing a couple songs, have a prayer, but most of that time is dedicated to a Bible study. By all means, please stop by and visit us at one of those times at our location, or you can check us out online at mtsterlingchurch.com. You can hear copies of these radio programs and most of our sermons and Bible classes there. You can also check out a couple things about us. Just click around and see what you find. You can email us at mtsterlingchurch@icloud.com, or you can give me a phone call. My phone number is area code 859-432-0369, and that rings right to my pocket. I'd love to hear from you for pretty much any reason. If you have a question about something you hear on the radio program, if you want to be on the radio program, if you have a question about something in the Bible, you just give me a call, let me know. I would love to hear from you. So it's 859-432-0369. This morning I want to talk to you about a question I was asked in a Bible study late last week. So last week I had this study, and we were actually kind of talking about something unrelated, and the word justice came up. I forget what the sentence was, but I can't even remember if they said it or if I said it, but one of us said something about, you know, real justice. And as our study was ending, this person asked me, you know, Tom, you know, just you, we said something that sparked my interest. You know, what is the definition of justice? What is justice really? And I said, you know, that's a good question. I'm going to do some study on that this week. I'm going to look it up. I'm going to see, because I can tell you what, like, I think is justice, or what I feel is justice, or what even this state or this country exercises in terms of justice. But in truth, humans don't define justice. God does. And so that's what I was thinking, and that's why I said, you know, I don't know myself. Let me look it up, because I wanted to find some passage or passages. I wanted to find something that gives us God's definition of justice. And I've been working on that this week. It is Wednesday, and I'm recording this. And I don't know that I found that passage or passages, but since it's been on my mind, I have learned a couple things that I think are telling about justice. You know, one of the things about justice that I think we need to establish is that what we think or feel to be just might not be God's version or definition of justice. That's exactly what happens when a heart becomes vengeful, when someone becomes vengeful or holds a grudge. We do those things because we feel like we have been hurt and we have a right, or we are justified to feel a certain way or act a certain way towards someone else. That's a vengeful heart. That's a grudge. Those things are clearly condemned. We can make this whole study about that particular evil of the heart, but we won't. But that is not justice. On the other hand, I also believe that every single one of us has almost an innate instinct for what God genuinely defines as justice. You know, when we see stories on the news about, you know, people abusing children, I think that makes everyone who sees that kind of thing either furious or heartbroken. Both of those are exactly how God reacts to those sorts of injustice in Scripture. I mean, I don't know, many people, even the hardest hearted of people, feel some twinge of pain or anger or heartbreak or sadness when we see those kinds of things or we hear about those kinds of things. So there is some built-in sort of characteristic that I would say almost everyone, if not everyone, has, that does understand, at least on a very instinctive level, God's justice. I want to illustrate sort of that point this morning, even in the Psalms. I want to show you first what God saw that he considered unjust, and then secondly, how powerful it is when we fall under his justice, even if it's not the justice of men. So Psalm 106 says this, "Praise the Lord," in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save him, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. I want to pause for just a second there in those first five verses, because the writer says something that very much indicates the point we were just talking about everybody really having some sort of understanding of justice, whether we can completely, word it or not. For one, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are they who observe justice and do righteousness at all times." The psalmist here was writing from God's perspective. He was an inspired writer. That people, you and I, are expected to observe justice. We are expected to do righteousness. This is a lifestyle that will bring blessing on us. And in truth, even though we can't perfectly define all of the things that all of the powerful things that work in our lives, we do observe and we do act on things that we can't perfectly define all the time. Like, for example, love. A married person might not be able to perfectly define love with a dictionary that sounds right, but like it's right from Webster's. On the other hand, you would expect to see someone who's married and loves their spouse to behave in a way that always is in their spouse's best interest, in a way that is decisively committed, in a way that is selfless. You know, those things, those characteristics are things about love that we can identify, whether we can define it or not. And so people, human beings, are expected to live in a manner that is just and that is right. Justice and righteousness. And I think some of that is spelled out in the rest of this psalm, at least what justice and righteousness do not look like. So verse 6 begins sort of an observation of injustice and unrighteousness. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Now there in verse 6, who defined iniquity for the psalmist? Who defined wickedness? These are not definitions he found by taking his brethren to court. These were definitions he found by inspiration of God. Today we would find those definitions by searching out his word and praying and letting him communicate with our hearts through his word. So verse 7, he goes on to spell out what he observed here is injustice and wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as though a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. Now this is a long psalm, so I'm going to pause here in verse 18, and I'm going to kind of point out some things and move through it to summarize. But in verse 19, they made a calf. Verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for this golden idol. In verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. In verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. At verse 32, they complained. In verse 34, they did not fully carry out his word. They did not destroy the people of the land. And you've got in verse 40 this sort of conclusive statement, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his heritage. And it goes on to describe poetically him delivering them into Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. And yet even in verse 47 and 48, the psalm ends with the promise of salvation. Save us, O Lord, gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. I rushed through that, but I want to point out here in this psalm what the psalmist called injustice. For one, he says we've committed iniquity, done wickedness. He was defining those things from God's standard. Second, even though he describes in verses 7 through 12 that they had seen God's mighty works, in verse 13 it says they forgot. They forgot his mighty works. In verse 16, he described a jealousy. In verses 19 and 23, idolatry. In verse 24, a lack of appreciation for blessings. let's if we could stop there and we could already point out several things that we even still do today. But although they themselves may not seem unjust or wicked, will lead to very dangerous places, and in fact are both unjust and wicked. Like let's take, for example, the Israelites seeing all the great miracles of God and then soon forgetting His works. Parents, if you're listening, ask yourself this question. When was the last time you took your child out and showed them the mighty works of God, this earth and this planet, and explained to them how the sun feeds the grass and the grass grows all kinds of plants from the ground? And we eat those plants and gain energy and sustenance, as do the animals, which we also eat. And that all of this is the mighty design of God. If you haven't done that regularly, you are forgetting His works. And that may not seem like a big deal because, hey, we go to worship 3 times a week, you know. Maybe I even, you know, read my Bible for myself every day. But if we don't make an effort to communicate those things to our children and to others, if we are not parents, then how can we really say that we are keeping those incredible works, the miracle of existence, before our eyes? Or jealousy from verse 16. How often do we find ourselves caught up in jealousy? You know, I say this to my shame, but I think it's a good example of what jealousy is. I think it just shows it's a good illustration. When my wife and I were still renting and we had a child, and I really started to think about providing a permanent, you know, home for my daughter, we went to my in-laws' house. I love my in-laws very much, but they had just bought a new house, and they're much farther than we are in life, you know, much more financially secure. And so that house was very nice. And they were kind of showing us around this house. They were not at all being showy. They were not at all, you know, being gaudy or anything. And I kept struggling because I really wanted to provide a place like that for my family, but couldn't. And it took me several minutes as we were walking around this house and looking to figure out why I wasn't enjoying this experience. And finally I realized it's because I'm jealous. Right? You've got the same problem in Israel. You've got those leaders, Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses. They were jealous. Why don't we have what Moses has? How often do we do that? And idolatry, you know, okay, we might not be crafting golden images. Some people do still today, but we might not be. On the other hand, the definition of the idolatry in verse 20 is that they exchange the glory of God for something else, and we do that all the time. Exchange it for me time, for family, even something like family, which is normally good. And that doesn't seem wicked. That doesn't seem, you know, unrighteous to spend more time with our family than we do invest in God, but it is still idolatry. So here's a good definition, or a list of examples at least, of what unrighteousness is. I want to look at a couple others, and these will be much more quick, but I think that they're important to point out. A lot of what God defines as righteousness has to do with how we treat each other. So not just how we treat God or how we invest our time concerning Him, but how we treat other people. A good example of this is in Isaiah 56. I think this might be either the place the psalmist drew the quote from, or more likely, I think, the place, you know, Isaiah drew the quote from the psalmist. But verse 1 of Isaiah 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand away from doing any evil." So God said, keep righteousness, or keep justice, do righteousness, for soon I'll come, and then you will know what my righteousness is. He went on to define keeping the hand away from any evil. Well, what kind of evil would God call particularly unjust? In Jeremiah 22, very similar prophecy. I know I'm speeding through these today, so if you don't have time to turn with me, just listen along. But in Jeremiah 22, at least this portion of Jeremiah is similar to Isaiah. In verse 13, God condemned someone, some group of people. Verse 13, here it is. I love this description. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and paneling it with vermilion, Do you think you are a king because you compete in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. But you have eyes and a heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. I love this description because I grew up in a home where we had carpeted floors, you know, and I grew up in my grandparents' house too. I'd spent a lot of time there as a kid. And they had very much like 70s, 80s style carpets. And you guys, you remember 70s and 80s style carpets. So I remember the first time I went over to my friend's house, and his father was a lawyer. They generally had nicer things. I like to go over and spend the night and play his video games, basically. But I remember I went over to his house a lot. And one time, my parents came inside to pick me up. And when we were leaving, they were saying, like, man, those hardwood floors, those were just beautiful. You know, the tile, that was just beautiful. And shortly thereafter, we wound up getting hardwood floor and tile. And then it, you know, kind of came into style being kind of the fad. And I remember, in my mind, in my mind at least, probably that experience, just the definition of like a nice house, you know, hardwood floor and tile. And it's silly to think that way. The person and the people that God's condemning here, he says, you built your house and you don't take care of other people. Not only that, these are people who specifically take advantage of others to increase their wealth. He says they make spacious rooms, panel them with cedar, paint them with vermilion. And then he asks this question, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Isn't that how a lot of us are? Especially with our physical things. Our neighbor gets a new car. Oh, we got to compete. We get a new car. You know, we see hardwood floors. We got to compete. We got to get hardwood floors. And it's not always wrong. I mean, you may just want something. And if you have the means and it's within your, you know, you're not coveting, sure, go get the things you want. But on the other hand, if you're going to get those things at the expense of someone else or with a heart that's full of jealousy, it doesn't make you better. Do you think you are a king? God asked in verse 15. God is the King of Kings, and he does not have hardwood floors, houses of cedars, or spacious rooms. Whatever his throne room looks like, if it looks like anything, it exists outside of time and space. The King of Kings is doing way better than our upgraded smart refrigerators, you know. Those things don't make us any better. But instead, God said, to know me, in verse 16, is to judge the cause of the poor and needy, to do justice and righteousness. That's what makes us kings in the eyes of God. Not like he's talking about here, these unjust landlords, essentially, who built themselves up at the expense of their tenants and persecuted others. This same kind of person is condemned in Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, Amos 6 and verse 4 says, and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Amos was talking about a time when people would profit from the destruction of Israel. Israelites would profit from the destruction of Israel. And Amos specifically was condemning the kind of person who would live in lavish wealth while their brother lived in squalor, especially the kind of person who profited from the misery of their brother. God saw that as injustice. And you know, there are many other passages we could look at, especially in the Old Testament, that show how angry it made God when people took advantage of orphans and widows, how angry it made God when the Israelites took advantage of each other and profited from each other's pain. You know, we could look at a lot of those things to make this point that justice and righteousness not only have to do with how we treat God, but with how we treat others. But I want to point out something that Jesus actually said that I think most people are very familiar with, but maybe kind of misunderstand. In Matthew 16:21 through 23, this is the point in Jesus' ministry that verse 21 says, that he began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He'd been teaching this for a long time, but at verse 21 of Matthew 16, Matthew makes it sound like he started directly saying, guys, all of this stuff means I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. So he was being very clear about this, even though they still did not seem to understand it. I don't know if I could blame him for that. If someone told me they were going to rise from the dead, I would struggle to believe that too, even if they said it very plainly. But then after saying this about his suffering and his rising from the dead, he said in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. One of the reasons that I like Matthew 16 so much is because it is the exact same thing God was telling Israel through Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 56? Verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. Jesus said, take up your cross, lay down your life, follow me, for soon the Son of Man will come. And when he does, if you have denied self and followed him, then some of you won't even die before that happens. Some of you will not even taste death before the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. The point that Jesus is making here is that man cannot redeem his own soul. We don't know the price of our own soul, nor can we pay it. Only God can. And if we are willing to give up our flesh, God will purchase our soul back from our flesh, from sin, and we will rise like he rose. I love how Romans 6 spells that out so clearly in baptism. If you struggle with baptism, I'd like to invite you to read Romans 6 and then give me a call. I'd say that number at the beginning, but it's 859-432-0369. We can study it together. We won't talk about anybody's doctrine or creeds or anything like that. We'll just study it together right from God's Word. Because Romans 6 makes it clear that that's the point at which that happens. You know, and I want to look at one more passage too here. Look at Acts chapter 7 to show you how powerful it is when someone does live a just and righteous life. In Acts chapter 7, there was a man who was really appointed for a totally different job. See, in Acts 6, there were some widows who were being neglected in a distribution from a gathering that was done by the saints. And the apostles instructed that in order to facilitate that gathering, they were to appoint some men from among themselves, and one of those men was Stephen, on whom was the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen was an overachiever, you could say, I guess. He, instead of just distributing food to widows, he went ahead and he was teaching. And as someone who had the Holy Spirit, that was a very good thing for him to do. Full of grace and power, chapter 6 in verse 8 says, as he was doing wonders among the people and teaching, he was seized and accused of speaking words against the holy place and the law. That's in verse 13. And then, you know, his words sort of taken out of context to support this case, that he was saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which is interesting. Interestingly, what they accused Jesus of. So he was following a very Christ-like pattern, definitely living righteously, definitely exercising justice. And he wound up dying for it. I want to pause for a minute and talk about that, because I would like to say that if anyone ever kicked in my door and threatened my life for being a Christian, that I would gladly give my life up and take that fate. But then I think about my 3-year-old daughter. You know, I think about my wife. I think about the people who depend on me. And I think, you know, that's a lot scarier than it was before I was married or before I had children. You know, is my faith that strong? Could I live righteously and justly that way? And, you know, I think about Stephen. We don't read much about him outside of this account, but I'm sure he had family. I'm sure he had people who loved him and depended on him. You know, and yet, as he was preaching a lesson that was almost guaranteed to get him killed. And he went ahead boldly speaking the truth. And they stoned him. So you would say, well, it didn't turn out well for him anyway. But even though Stephen may have had his own 3-year-old at home, he got to look up into heaven in verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they killed him. Even though Stephen died and faced any of the fears that any of the rest of us have about giving up his life for righteousness and justice, he got to be assured by God himself that it was a good life. We should emulate that. Let's try to emulate that this week.